For this morning, we're going to take our first step in this series into the book of Exodus. So you can turn with me to Exodus chapter 2. That's found on page 46 in the Bibles that are there in front of you. If you want to use those, Exodus chapter 2, we'll be looking at the last couple of verses in Exodus 2 and looking throughout Exodus chapters 1 through 3 as a whole this morning. We spent the last several months in the book of Genesis, and hopefully we have seen there that Christ and his gospel are everywhere. Around every turn, we see glimpses of our Savior and his good news toward us. In the account of Adam and Eve and their creation and their fall from grace and the promised rescuer that God said, I will send someone in the line of the woman, I hope we have seen glimpses of Christ. In the events in Genesis of Noah and the flood and the ark, we see a means of rescue that is sent by God for his people to spare them from the coming judgment of the waters. And in this, we see a foreshadowing of Jesus. And the family of Abraham that occupies so much of the rest of the book of Genesis after the flood, we find a promise given that God would make Abraham's and his family's name great, and that God would move to bless the nations through this household. And we know ultimately that blessing would come in the person and the work of Jesus Christ, and that his perfect sacrificial death as an offering for sin would be the sacrifice that God the Father would use to turn a people from their sin to himself, so that God would have a people of his own, so that indeed all the nations of the world would receive the blessing of God through the line of Abraham. And I hope we've also seen in some fresh ways those that are closest to Abraham in his family line, namely Isaac and Jacob's son, most significantly, his son Joseph. All of them, as we understand their story and their account more fully, I hope that we have understood Christ and his work more fully. That has been our goal. Church, Jesus really meant it when, on the road to Emmaus in Luke 24, he said, all of the scriptures, the law, the prophets, the Psalms, they all concern me. That wasn't just hyperbole. He wasn't exaggerating. He wasn't pulling something out of the air. He was saying what was true. This is about me. Pay attention. Today we make the move from Genesis into the book of Exodus. And with it comes a significant jump forward in chronology. The events of Exodus unfold about 400 years after the time of Joseph, after the time of his dramatic rise from the prison to the throne room of Pharaoh. Exodus all takes place about four centuries downstream from Joseph and his dreams and his struggles and exaltation in Egypt. But even though there's a lot of time between the end of Genesis and the beginning of Exodus, the storyline is still the same. And what is that storyline? It is God. By the way, it's always about God. We read the Bible not to find out about history or about ourselves as much as we read it to find out about God. The storyline is God faithfully and sovereignly at work to both preserve and sustain his people. It's a story about him showing himself to be their rescuer and their deliverer. And God sees fit specifically in the book of Genesis to do this primarily through a man named Moses, who in the scope of biblical history looms very large. But today and in the weeks ahead, I hope that we come to see that Moses, as significant as he is in the scriptures, he is there primarily to point our hearts to Christ. So let's read these last three verses actually together from the end of Exodus 2, and then we'll pray together, and then we'll take a look at the scope and shape of Moses' life. And our hope today is that we see how it points us really clearly to Jesus. Would you stand with me in honor of the Lord and his word? Maybe my favorite passage in all of Exodus is this one, and it says this. During those many days, the king of Egypt died, and the people of Israel groaned because of their slavery and cried out for help. I would just pause and say, there's probably groaning in this room this morning, right? There's probably hopelessness and bondage and hurt. There's just a pit in your stomach. And their cry for rescue from slavery came up to God. And God heard their groaning. And God remembered his covenant with Abraham, with Isaac, and with Jacob. God saw the people of Israel, and God knew. Father, you hear, you see, and you know. And so we say, it is well with our souls. We sing, all our hope is in you. We will rejoice later on in how firm a foundation we have in the Lord. Father, thank you that you are and you have always been a promise-making, promise-keeping, a covenant-fulfilling God. And that even in the deepest seasons of darkness and despair in our hearts, you are not far off. The distance is only in our perception. It is not in your reality. And we rejoice in that today. And we thank you that you are still a rescuing, redeeming, Exodus-bringing God. Father, remind us of this today through the life of Moses. Point our hearts and stir our affections for Christ. Help us to love him more. Father, I pray that your word would go forth and have good effect in the hearts of your people here today, granting encouragement and strength where it's needed, conviction where that is necessary. And Lord, we have asked you to bring among us today those who do not follow Christ, and we trust that you have done so. And for them, Lord, we thank you for their presence, and we pray that in the singing of your praises and the preaching of your word among your people, that they would see Christ lifted high, and that you would grant them faith to call upon Christ for salvation. Lord, do these things and so many more for the good of your people and for the honor and glory of your name that you rightly deserve, and we ask it in the name of Jesus, our hope. Amen. Amen. You can be seated, church. Thank you. So before we begin to look specifically at the content of Exodus, let me just draw your attention quickly forward to the New Testament for a moment and some passages there that Christ is involved in, things that he says about the link between Moses and himself. Because Jesus spoke of Moses. This is in the 5th chapter of the Gospel of John, and Christ is interacting in a somewhat hostile way, as was often the case with the Jewish leaders, and he says this: "You search the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life, and it is they, the scriptures, that bear witness about me." So Jesus is saying once again, the scriptures, Old Testament at that point, talk about me. "Yet you, Jewish leaders, refuse to come to me that you may have life." So you read the Bible, you think that's enough, you have a lot of head knowledge, but your heart has never been affected by the message of the scriptures, which is me, Jesus says. Later on, he says, "Do not think that I will accuse you to the Father. There is one who accuses you, Moses, on whom you have set your hope. For if you believe Moses, you would believe me. For he," Jesus says, "Moses wrote about me." So Christ, with great confidence, looks the Jewish authorities of his day in the eye and without apology says, "Moses, in whom you hold in such high regard, in whom you place such confidence and hope, he wrote about me, he spoke about me, and you've missed it." And we know on the road to Emmaus, as Jesus unpacked all of the Old Testament and taught his followers, that all of it was anchored in him. We know the conversation most certainly involved Moses because Luke tells us so. "And he," Jesus said to them, "O foolish ones and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken, was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory?" And beginning with Moses, who church tradition tells us wrote Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy, Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. So Christ says, "Moses spoke of me." But this relationship, this connection is not just one directional. It wasn't just Jesus looking back and speaking about Moses. It was also Moses in his day, with the understanding he had, hinting at a link between himself and a great prophet who would one day come. And we find this in the book of Deuteronomy, that Moses would prophesy to the children of Israel some of what awaited them in the future and the plans the Lord had for them in mind. And here's what it says: "The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among you, from your brothers. It is to him you shall listen. Just as you desired of the Lord your God at Horeb on the day of the assembly when you said, let me not hear again the voice of the Lord my God or see this great fire anymore, lest I die. And the Lord said to me, they are right in what they have spoken. I will raise up for them a prophet like you, Moses, from among their brothers, and I will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak to them all that I command him. Didn't Jesus say the same thing in the Gospel of John at the very end of his ministry, that great discourse, the last portion of his life? He said, I don't say anything, I don't do anything unless the Father tells me. So Moses knew through the inspiration and the leadership of the Spirit that God would send another prophet, another messenger, someone like Moses, someone from among the people of Israel, someone they would do well to listen to. Moses did not know exactly who that would be. He didn't grasp the fullness of God's plan at that point. He had faith in what God revealed. But just take a step back for a moment and let's really consider the privileged place of history that we find ourselves in today. That we read this from this side of the cross, looking back, and we see the fullness of what God has done and revealed in and through Christ, that we would be able to look and see the flow and development of redemption down through the ages and see how it culminates in Christ. Moses didn't see the fullness of that in his day, but he knew someone was coming, someone the Lord would send, someone the people should listen to, someone who would be like Moses. Today, I hope, my goal is that likeness will become more clear and more helpful to our hearts. So what I'd like to do is look closely at the life of Moses, beginning at the beginning of his story, up to the point of his encounter with God at the beginning of Exodus 3, at the burning bush, and see how in some amazing ways that the shape and flavor of Moses' life and ministry predicts the shape and flavor of Jesus' life and ministry. So chapter 1 begins of Exodus with nearly, again, 400 years of history having passed since the death of Joseph in the land of Egypt. And in many ways, it feels like 400 years of silence. Certainly God was still God. Certainly his plans and his purposes were still in place for his people, over his people, toward his people. But from the end of Genesis to the beginning of Exodus, 400 years, and we have almost nothing as far as historical context. It just ends with Joseph and begins with saying, and his family was still in the land. And when Joseph had died at the end of Genesis, it was basically just the families of Joseph and his brothers in Egypt. That was the sum total of God's chosen people at that point, somewhere probably around 70 to 100 people. However, over the next 400 years, their population would explode. If you read the first portion of Exodus 1, it says that they increased greatly until the land was filled with them, them being the Hebrews. But as drastic as that is, something drastic also happens to the reputation of Joseph in the eyes of the Egyptians. Their population goes like this, their reputation does the opposite. And so we read this beginning in verse 8 of chapter 1. Now there arose a new king over Egypt, a new Pharaoh, who did not know Joseph. And he said to his people, behold, the people of Israel are too many and too mighty for us. Come, let us deal shrewdly with them, lest they multiply. And if war breaks out, they join our enemies and fight against us and escape from the land. Therefore, they, as the Egyptians, set taskmasters over them, the Hebrews, to afflict them with heavy burdens. They built for Pharaoh store cities, Pithom and Ramses. But the more they were oppressed, the more they multiplied, and the more they spread about, and the Egyptians were in dread of the people of Israel. So they, the Egyptians, ruthlessly made the people of Israel work as slaves and made their lives bitter with hard service in mortar and brick and in all kinds of work in the field. In all their work, they ruthlessly made them work as slaves. This is an awful scenario when you think about it. The Jewish population grows by God's grace. The Egyptians are threatened. They crack down to make life harder for their slave labor force. And the Hebrews just keep having more kids. And the cycle continues, the population going up and the situation spiraling downward. So God's people are born, all of them at this point in history, into slavery. They're birthed into a land of oppression and bondage and weighty servitude. It is bitter. And then it gets worse. Look at what it says in verses 15 and 16. Then the king of Egypt said to the Hebrew midwives, one of them was named Shiphrah and the other Puah, "When you serve as a midwife to the Hebrew women and see them on the birth stool, if it is a son, you shall kill him. But if it is a daughter, she shall live." So the command from the king on high is to carry out infanticide, right? On a massive scale, all the male children are to be murdered immediately upon birth. But you know the story. These midwives, these Hebrew women, are incredibly courageous. They defy the Pharaoh. They preserve the children. God was with them. God was in this. And so it says in verses 20 through 22, "So God dealt well with the midwives, and the people multiplied and grew very strong. And because the midwives feared God, he gave them families. Then Pharaoh commanded all his people, 'Every son that is born to the Hebrews you shall cast into the Nile, but you shall let every daughter live.'" Pharaoh ramps up the pressure. He turns up the temperature. And rather than killing the children immediately at birth, now he doesn't really care when it happens. If you can't do the deed on the spot, that's fine. Whenever you find a Hebrew child that is male, if you get the chance, throw him in the river. I don't say it that way to make light of that situation or to be flippant. That's how seriously Pharaoh took his control on power, and that's how lightly he regarded human life. If the means justified the end, if the murder of children served to preserve and elongate his control, then get rid of the kids. So church, that's the atmosphere, that's the ethos that Moses comes into in Exodus. A world that is shaped by profound oppression and bondage, and a wicked ruler who is fixated on preserving power even if it meant murdering baby boys. So Moses is born at the beginning of Exodus 2, and even though as a Hebrew boy he enters this world with a death sentence upon his head, God moves to protect and to spare his life. And through the courageous actions of another woman, Moses' mother, the sovereign timing of a basket and a baby and a river, God keeps Moses from being murdered. And then gets him out of that situation and into the hands of an Egyptian family where he will be protected. But it's not just any family. Who is it? It's actually the household of Pharaoh, right? All the while, under the care of Pharaoh, being able to be nursed by his actual Hebrew mother. I mean, the irony of God's plan is rich with Moses. And Pharaoh's daughter said to the Hebrew, "Take this child away and nurse him for me, and I will give you your wages." So the woman took the child and nursed him. That's Moses' mother, birth mother. When the child grew older, she brought him to Pharaoh's daughter, and he became her son. She, Pharaoh's daughter, named him Moses because she said, "I drew him out of the water." Even Moses' name is rich with irony. What is he named? She named him Moses because she said, "I drew him out of the water." Now, Moses' name doesn't actually mean, "I drew him out of the water." It sounds like that in Hebrew. His name literally means, "he who draws out of." And folks, that's prophetic, is it not? That's what Moses would one day do. God would use Moses to lead the Exodus. God would use Moses to draw his people out of Egypt by means of drawing them through the water, through the Red Sea. We'll cover that in the weeks ahead. Moses' very name spoke to who he would be, and it spoke to what God had called him to accomplish in his ministry. So he is preserved in birth and begins to grow. He matures and he develops. And Moses finds himself growing up in the palace of the king, raised and groomed in the house of Pharaoh as a prince, with all the privilege and the ease that that position would afford, right? And the next we hear of him is as an adult, as a grown man, and we see this in verses 11 and 12 of Exodus 2. One day when Moses had grown up, he went out to his people and looked on their burdens. And he saw an Egyptian beating a Hebrew, one of his people. He looked this way and that, and seeing no one, he struck down the Egyptian and hid him in the sand. He murders a man. Notice here, though, in this text of sinful murder, the implied tension in Moses' heart. He was born a Hebrew, son of a slave woman, but he has been raised an Egyptian in the house of Pharaoh, in a place of privilege and ease. And yet, how does the writer of Scripture here, who we believe to be Moses, describe his interaction? He went out to whose people? Not the slaves, but to his people. So even though this action here is the action of a sinful man, it's motivated by an imperfect heart, and it results in the unrighteous murder of another human being, I'd like to point out that Moses leaves a palace of comfort to go and identify with his brothers, right? He moves from a place of ease to a place of hardship to advocate for those who were his people in their place of bondage. This doesn't go well, likely in part to the sinful motivation of Moses. And we read, beginning in verse 13, when he went out the next day, behold, two Hebrews were struggling together. So now it's not Egyptians and Hebrews. It's both from Moses' people. Two Hebrews were struggling together, and he, Moses, said to the man in the wrong, "Why do you strike your companion?" And he, the man, answered, "Who made you a prince and a judge over us? Do you mean to kill me as you killed the Egyptian?" Then Moses was afraid and thought, "Surely the thing is known." So just a day had passed, and the word had got out, this prince of Egypt had killed an Egyptian. And again, acknowledging all of the sinful activity of Moses in these events, the broader picture here is one of a privileged prince leaving the comfort of his father's house to identify with his brothers, and immediately, even though he seeks to advocate for them, he is rejected, right? He is refused. They basically say, "Who made you a judge over us? You're not the boss of me." Pharaoh hears of these things and tries to kill Moses. And as we might expect, it's not a surprising move at all. If Pharaoh wants you dead, your option is to die or to get out of town. And Moses gets out of town. He begins to run and he ends up in the land of Midian. There he rescues some women at a well from a group of local bullies. He catches the eye, his chivalry does, of a Midianite priest named Jethro. Jethro consequently will give Moses his daughter Zipporah in marriage, and Moses begins a new career out of the eye of Pharaoh as a shepherd. He begins to live in a new role as a husband and a father. And that brings us to the end of chapter 2, except for this short interlude here that we read earlier that really helps us to zoom out and get a big picture view and be reminded of God's plan that he still has in mind for his people. Let's read this again. During those many days, the king of Egypt died, and the people of Israel groaned because of their slavery and cried out for help. Their cry for rescue from slavery came up to God, and God heard their groaning, and God remembered his covenant with Abraham, with Isaac, and with Jacob, and God saw the people of Israel, and God knew. And I've, again, we just say personally, this is probably my favorite portion of the book of Exodus. You have hurt and you have longing, you have desperation and groaning. You have a seemingly hopeless situation here from the perspective of the Israelites. There is nothing, there's absolutely nothing they can do to change their situation, right? The Egyptians hold all the cards. Their oppressors hold and possess all the power. What hope do the Hebrews have? They have none in and of themselves. And yet it says, God heard and God saw. And maybe most importantly of all, God knew. I love that. It's so simple. It is rich with compassion. It's tender and it is knowing. And all of it is driven by, initiated by, carried out by God. He says, I hear you, I see you, I know, I have not forgotten you. All they can do is cry out for help. And God will say, I've got this. God will deliver his people. God means to rescue them. They felt, I am sure, forgotten after 400 years of nothing but brick and straw. There are probably some in here this morning who feel forgotten after months or years or decades of hardship. And I would just remind you again, God hears, he sees, and he knows. God means to deliver his people, and he'll do so through a man named Moses, who again, by way of review, appears on the scene after a season of silence some 400 years in length. A man named Moses who was born into a system of hopeless slavery and oppression, who entered this world with the certain threat of death looming over his head because there was a paranoid pagan ruler who sought to snuff out the lives of baby boys. Moses, his name, he who draws out, would serve as a precursor to what he was born to do. He was raised in a place of ease and privilege, but he forsook comfort and riches in order to take a lowly place and to better identify with his brothers. Those he was sent to save would at first refuse him. They would scoff at his role and his purpose. But in the end, God had still called him. God still had a plan of rescue and salvation. God remembered. And the next words we read are this. Chapter 3. Now Moses was keeping the flock of his father-in-law Jethro, the priest of Midian, and he led his flock to the west side of the wilderness and came to Horeb, the mountain of God. And the angel of the Lord appeared to him in a flame of fire out of the midst of a bush. He, that's Moses, looked, and behold, the bush was burning, yet it was not consumed. And Moses said, I'll turn aside to see this great sight, why this bush is not burned. When the Lord saw that he turned aside to see, God called out to him from the bush, Moses, Moses. And he said, here I am. Then he said, do not come near. Take your sandals off your feet, for the place on which you are standing is holy ground. And he said, I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. And Moses hid his face, for he was afraid to look at God. Then the Lord said, I have surely seen the affliction of my people who are in Egypt and have heard their cry because of their taskmasters. I know their sufferings, and I have come down to deliver them out of the hand of the Egyptians and to bring them up out of the land to a good and broad land, a land flowing with milk and honey, to the place of the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Amorites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites. And now behold, the cry of the people of Israel has come to me, and I have also seen the oppression with which the Egyptians oppressed them. Come, I will send you to Pharaoh that you may bring my people, the children of Israel, out of Egypt. And thus begins one of the great dramas, not just in the history of Scripture, but in all of the human story. The transformation of a slave nation to a band of free citizens, some 2 to 3 million strong, the sudden decline and downfall of the most powerful nation on earth, all of this, their escalation and the fall of Egypt, probably in a matter of months, less than a calendar year. It is an amazing story that has captured hearts and minds for a long time. But for us today and in the weeks ahead, I hope we come to see it as something far greater than that. And I hope you are already starting to connect the dots in your own mind this morning. Because the account of Moses once again points us to Christ. It should remind our hearts of Jesus. Several points of emphasis. Jesus and Moses were sent to their people after a period of silence, some 400 years in length. About 400 years from Genesis to Exodus. About 400 years from Malachi to the arrival of John the Baptist and the ministry of Jesus. Jesus and Moses were both given names that spoke to their intended purpose and mission in life. Moses, he who draws out. Jesus, God saves. You will call him Jesus. Why? The angel said, for he will save his people from their sins. Thirdly, both Jesus and Moses were sent to a people under great oppression and bondage. The Israelites under the boot of Pharaoh and the whip of the Egyptians. The people in Jesus' day under Rome and Herod. Even more significantly than that, if you look at Romans 3, we are under the spiritual oppression of the enemy. And there is no one who does good. There is no one who seeks after God. There is no one who has any hope in our own virtue or merit. Fourthly, both Jesus and Moses entered life with the threat of death upon their head from a paranoid ruler. It was King Herod in Jesus' day who in paranoia slaughtered baby boys. You remember that from Matthew 2? Very similar to what you see Pharaoh doing in the early portions of Exodus. Number five, both Jesus and Moses left a place of privilege in order to identify with their brothers. Listen to how the writer of Hebrews says this. I wanted to put this up here just to draw this out. It is so clear in this text. Hebrews 2 verses 14 and then 17. Since therefore the children, that's us, share in flesh and blood, he himself, that's Jesus, likewise partook of the same things. Same things being what? Flesh and blood. That through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is, the devil. Verse 17, therefore he, Jesus, had to be made like his brothers in every respect. He had to identify with us so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God to make propitiation for the sins of his people. He identifies with us by becoming one of us so he could save us. So that he might not just stand off from afar and declare salvation, but he might come, Emmanuel, God with us, among us, and cause the act of salvation to be birthed in our hearts. And number six, Jesus and Moses were both sent by God to lead an exodus of God's people out of bondage and death. To lead a departure of God's chosen out of slavery, through the waters of judgment, into a land of blessing, into a vibrant relationship of love and obedience to the God who made them, to the God who called them, to the God who redeemed them. Moses would become the instrument God would use to exodus his people out of Egypt, and Jesus was sent as the instrument that God would use to exodus his people out of a spiritual Egypt, out of bondage and sin and death and slavery. And I'm not just drawing this connection lightly. This is something that I think is quite clear in Scripture. And you see this in Luke chapter 9. Exoduses. Listen to this. This is the transfiguration of Christ. It's a fascinating passage. Now about 8 days after these sayings, he took with him, Jesus took with him Peter and John and James and went up on the mountain to pray. And as he was praying, the appearance of his face was altered and his clothing became dazzling white. And behold, two men were talking with him, Moses and Elijah, who appeared in glory and spoke of his departure, which he was about to accomplish at Jerusalem. So on the Mount of Transfiguration, the veil is peeled back for a moment on earth. And the utter glory and humbling beauty of Christ is seen. Peter, James, and John witness this. And while this is happening, suddenly two men appear on the mountain with the glorified Christ. And who are they? It's Elijah and it's Moses. And Luke says they're not just there as window dressing. They're there for a reason. They are having a conversation about something. Talking with Jesus. And what is the point of their conversation? And they spoke of his departure. You know what the Greek word for departure is? It's exodus. So here's Jesus, here's Elijah, and here's Moses. And they are talking together about the exodus. About whose exodus? Not Moses' exodus, Christ's exodus. An exodus that would soon take place when Jesus would die by means of crucifixion, would be buried as a corpse, and would be resurrected to new life. And through his sacrifice, he would lead his people out of death, out of sin, out of bondage, and into the glory and the promises of God. Can you imagine what that conversation must have been like? The entire life and ministry of Moses, sinful and flawed though it was, serves to point our hearts toward Christ. On that mountain, you have Moses talking about man, this is what my exodus was like. And Jesus saying, yeah, here's what mine's going to be like. This is what Jesus meant when he said, Moses spoke of me. And this is what Moses meant when he said, wait for someone who's going to be like me. God will send him. You would do well to listen to him. Church, Christ is our deliverer. Just as surely as Moses was the deliverer of the Israelite people. Just as surely as they were in helpless bondage and lived under the certain threat of death and destruction. That's us apart from Christ. Do you see that? As dark, as dire, as hopeless as the Hebrew slaves were. Exponentially worse is our situation spiritually, eternally, apart from Christ. We are born to die. We are destined to live under nothing but spiritual bondage and hopelessness. And unless Christ is sent, unless he comes to rescue his people out of that sin and make a way of deliverance, we are damned. If God had not seen and heard and known, all we have awaiting us is hell. So church, if you have been rescued by Christ, you ought to praise him for his great love and deliverance toward you. What was one of the first things the Israelite people did when they got out the other side of the Red Sea? They sang a song, right? That's why we sing. You ought to praise him for his great and infinite extension of kindness toward you. And you ought to live for him. He sets you free. We sang it this morning. Jesus, Messiah, all our hope is where? It's in you. We're saying, it is well with my soul. And in my personal opinion, maybe the best single verse in all of Christian hymnody is, my sin, oh, the bliss of this glorious thought. My sin, not in part, but the whole is nailed to the cross and I bear it no more. And what do we say? Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord, oh, my soul. He has done this for me. Christ is our Moses. He is a better Moses. He is a sinless Moses. He is an eternal Moses. He is a Moses without flaw, without fail, without weakness, without faithlessness. If he has rescued you, praise him and live for him. And if you are not a follower of Christ, you're in this story as well. You are still in bondage. You're still enslaved in your sin. You are under the boot, not of Pharaoh, but of Satan, who is the prince of the power of this world. But Christ came to rescue you. Christ came to lead you out. Christ came so that you might groan and call upon him and say, save me. Rescue me, forgive me. I need an exodus and I need a deliverer, and you are my only hope. If you're here today and you sense, maybe for the first time, the weightiness of the burden of bondage upon your heart, and you desire to call upon a Savior, his name is Christ. And the New Testament says, all who call upon the Lord will be saved. And if you have called upon him and you've never shared that with someone, we would love to talk with you about that so we can rejoice with you and walk with you in this new life. And if you have questions about what it means to be rescued by Christ, in a moment we're going to stand and sing about the firm foundation that is ours in Jesus Christ. There'll be pastors from this church up front singing together with you. And we're here to worship Jesus with you, but also to serve you if you want to come and speak with us during this time or afterwards. Know that that is available. Let's pray. Let's worship. Let's rejoice in our better Moses together. Father, thank you for Christ. Thank you that though the weight upon us was heavy and the sentence upon us was death, you heard, you saw, and you knew. And your knowing was not from a distance. Your knowing was personal and close and incarnate. You came among us. We see that picture in Moses, and it is most fully seen and realized in Christ. And we love you for this. Thank you that we are able to say we love you because you have first loved us. And so we ask at this time that you would help us to worship with hearts that are full of joy and realization over this exodus brought forth in Christ, and that we would make much of you as you deserve. And that would be the desire of our hearts. And Father, we do ask again that those who are far from you, who are still in the bondage of sin, under the oppression of the enemy, that you would free them today by granting them hearts full of faith in Jesus, and they would call upon him for salvation. We love you, we need you, we praise you, and we ask it in the name of Christ. Amen.